If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We've just taken a brief time outside of our regular morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians. I do plan for us to return to that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, but for two consecutive Sunday mornings, we have taken an opportunity to spend a little bit of time in Revelation, in part in connection with the reading aloud service, which is planned for this evening that you heard announced earlier. And even if you will not be at that service, I pray these sermons are an overall help to understanding this last majestic book of God's Word. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word this morning? It comes from Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. This is God's perfect Word, so I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read from Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue your ministry in our midst here this morning. Particularly as we attend to your word, we ask that you would unstop our ears, that you would open our eyes. We pray that you'd soften our hearts, that you'd make us hungry for this truth of yours, and that you would enable us to understand this glorious truth which is before us this morning. Show us the gospel of our Savior again, and that we would be found in Him by faith and obedient to Him in life. In all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A good strategy for understanding the book of Revelation is to make sense of the parts that are easier to understand, that are more clear, and then work your way outward from there. Revelation, admittedly, is a difficult book to understand. So why not give yourself every advantage by starting with the simpler portions of the book in order to get your footing before trying to take on the more complicated sections? This is, after all, the rule that we apply in our interpretation of all of Scripture. You interpret the more difficult to understand passages in light of the clearer to understand passages. And it seems wise to apply that principle within the book of Revelation itself. Study the clearer portions first, which should help in deciphering the less clear portions. And this is very simply the strategy that I've employed last Sunday morning and today, as we've taken this very brief sermonic dip into Revelation. To pick two passages that I believe are fairly clear in their meaning and major in the themes of the book of Revelation, so that when we read the other portions of this majestic final book of the Bible, we have a head start in recognizing more clearly some of the themes that are there. And so last week, those of you who were here for that service, we focused on the opening verses of Revelation chapter 12. That passage, which is considered the interpretive center of the book of Revelation, spoke to us, I think, very clearly of this child born a king who defeats the dragon. Vivid imagery of cosmic conflict there at the beginning of chapter 12, and the verdict, so clear in those opening verses of chapter 12, is that the child wins and the dragon loses. The child wins, the Lord Jesus, and the dragon who loses, Satan. As I pray, we can all conclude about those opening verses of Revelation chapter 12. The imagery there turns out not to be that difficult to understand. It, in fact, is accessible for us. Jesus Christ, that he is ascended victorious over the devil, a very clear message and a very important message for a church that so often feels the persecution of this fallen world. Well, this morning I pray that we can become equally convinced of some major truths, which I would be so bold as to suggest to you today. The truths of our passage are really not that difficult to understand. That what the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church near the end of the first century AD and to the church here in the 21st century AD are truths that we need and truths that are, in fact, accessible to us. We will find in these verses, in this passage before us, a clear understanding of the gospel and encouragement and even conviction in the guidance forward. Now, the place we need to begin is with trying to unlock, very basically, some of the symbolism that we find here in our passage. You have two key women that are represented here in our passage. The one woman, called the great prostitute, she is defeated from back in chapter 18, and her defeat in our passage is now being celebrated in heaven. The second woman, who is called the bride of the Lamb, she is exalted as the day of her engagement to the Lamb yields to the day of her wedding and the banquet which accompanies it. The identities of these two women are, in fact, not that difficult to understand. The bride of the Lamb is none other than the people of God as a whole. Think of Ephesians 5, a very clear passage, we should note, which speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. So the metaphor here as well. As Christ is known elsewhere in the Bible and in the book of Revelation as the Lamb that was slain, his identity is no mystery to us as well, making the identity of his bride, the church, the people of God in all ages, clear to us. In verses 6 through 9, we have the people of God as a whole described as the bride of the Lamb, the guests to the wedding, simply just the individual members of that bride, the church, the same people, described either personified as one individual, the woman, the bride, or as individual members of the people of God, the wedding banquet guests. This is the identity very clearly of one of the two women here. But what of the great prostitute, the other woman who is defeated? Her identity is really not that much harder to understand than the identity of the bride. The great prostitute, we read here in verse 2, corrupted the earth with her immorality. Verse 2 says that the great prostitute has blood on her hands. It's the blood of God's servants for her oppression of those who sought to be faithful to the Lord. The great prostitute being defeated, we're told in verse 3, will suffer forever and ever. And as chapter 18 describes her as Babylon the Great, Babylon being this ancient symbol of all that is opposed to God and his people, Babylon the Great, one and the same with the great prostitute, suffers this fate of being defeated and destroyed. Who is this great prostitute, the great Babylon? It's the world that is opposed to Christ and to his people, very broadly. It is the manifestation of this present evil age, which hates and attacks the blessed age to come. Just as the bride and the Lamb are the true servants of God personified together, so the great prostitute are the true servants of Satan personified together. In chapter 18, all those who did business with the great prostitute, those who dined with this great prostitute, those who slept with her, all those who sang and danced and enjoyed this entire carnival of her existence and her city and her pleasures. As the end of chapter 18 says, all those people reach silence forever. Just as the wedding guests are the individual members of the bride herself who belong to the king, so the merchants of Babylon in chapter 18 are the individual members of this great prostitute herself, and they all belong to Satan. We're talking very vividly here in these chapters, are we not? Of two kings, Jesus, the true King of Kings, and Satan, the great imposter of the one true King. Two women who belong to each of the two kings, the bride of the Lamb on the one hand and the great prostitute on the other, and the individual members of those two women, the wedding guests of the Lamb and the merchants for Satan. These really are two kingdoms which are presented in chapters 18 and 19. And do you see such a definitive difference between them? Can you see how different these women are in their lifestyle, in how they live, in how they view things, much less in the destiny which they reach? When you read through chapter 18 and all the descriptions of the great prostitute or Babylon, many of the things described there seem almost innocent enough, just like for us the lure of this world, where the line between common enjoyment and sinful indulgence is not always immediately obvious. So in chapter 18, Great Babylon is a magnificent cultural center. There's singing, there's dancing, there's musicians. There are treasures, there are spices. There are many things which almost look a little bit like the joys and the inheritance of the New Jerusalem, but again, nothing but a counterfeit. There is wealth, great wealth, there in the Great Babylon and with the prostitute. Nothing inherently wrong with money, we should note. But there is great wealth there in chapter 18. The greatness of this Babylon, the allure of this great Babylon and great prostitute is such that in chapter 18, verse 18, we hear this cry go out, "What city was like the great city? All the merchants and seafarers, they grew rich by her wealth. And there were noises in that city." Noises that sounded like true happiness. Noises that I have no doubt sounded like people finally reaching satisfaction. At least pleasure, but never to be confused with true joy. You see in chapter 18 and about this great prostitute, many of the things that are listed in chapter 18 are sort of fine unto themselves. They're not all inherently evil things. The spices, the monetary wealth, all the rest. Verses 22 and 23, the musicians, the craftsmen, light from lamps, marriages, all of these things are going on there. These are common things which in and of themselves are not sinful. But when co-opted for the purposes which are contrary to God, they may not have always thought of themselves as intentionally opposed to God, but they were defiantly independent. They had no need of God. They thought they were fine and that this would never go away and that they could build an empire of pleasure. They could enjoy all of that and never have to pay for it, never have to give an account for it. Defiantly independent, self-reliant, and self-consumed, they thought, we have no need of the great king. We have our own order going on here, and it's going just fine. And as the transition is made from common to profane, attacks against the people of God invariably follow close behind. Verse 2 of our passage mentions her immorality, and it mentions the blood of God's servants. Similarly, at the end of chapter 18, which speak of her sorcery, the immorality, and the blood of the prophets and the saints. The lifestyle of this great prostitute is sinful, indulgent, and it is aggressive. As Dennis Johnson says of her, this woman represents fallen human culture in all the apparent glory of its achievement and the true repugnance of its arrogance. And William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, says that she symbolizes the concentration of the luxury, vice, and glamour of this world. It is the world viewed as the embodiment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. Beloved in the Lord, I would love to tell you that this is some monstrous city which is far from us, which we would be horrified to encounter. We would love to imagine that it might be some horrible scenario which is either very far behind us in history or waiting for some later generation, but thankfully not our generation, up ahead. But I must tell you instead the truth which seems clear from God's word, that you need not look far and wide to find this great Babylon or the great prostitute. She is the sinful world with no need of Jesus Christ or his gospel, at least in their opinion. The sinful world, all those who belong to the sinful world, inviting you to come and indulge with her. And this great prostitute, we are told unmistakably, has one destiny. In exchange for some fleeting pleasure of sinful indulgence, she will endure the judgment of God for all eternity. Verse 3 makes a point of making clear forever and ever. The smoke from her will go up. Of all the things that you may think unclear throughout the book of Revelation, this part is unmistakably clear. That God brings judgment, and that there's judgment for sin, and that that judgment for sin is everlasting damnation. In our passage, heaven rejoices at her destruction, not out of malice or out of hatred, but because the justice of God was finally brought to bear. It is, of course, because in her sin she oppressed the people of God, the church of God, so severely, but it is also simply that all of this sin had to be given account for. There's great mourning in chapter 18, of course. Those who loved this great city, who loved her pleasures and her sins, cannot stand to see her demise. But in heaven, there's great rejoicing. All this great prostitute ever wanted was wealth, pleasure, and independence. And in the end, she gets none of those things. They are all swept away from her. And it's all she ever lived for. And it's what she will die for all eternity. She couldn't stand in more stark contrast to the great prostitute, the second woman that we have here, in terms of her lifestyle and her destiny, the bride of the Lamb. She is the bride for whom all heaven erupts in joyous celebration when she is exalted. There is a joy over the final deliverance and arrival of the bride and the day of wedding for the bride and the Lamb. Loud hallelujahs, we are told, fill the heavens. Praise Yahweh. Sound throughout our passage, throughout heaven, all of this call to worship and willingness to indeed praise our great God. The 24 elders in verse 4 represent the entirety of the people of God. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, 24 elders, representative of all the people of God through all ages. And the four living creatures represent the animate life through all creation. And so in other words, heaven here in chapter 19 is saying, let all God's people praise Him, and let all that has life and breath, all creation, praise our great God and King. All heaven celebrates the destruction of the great prostitute because she attacked the bride for so long. Although the gates of hell never actually prevailed against the church, they did attack and they pressed in, ferociously so at times. And the blood of the servants is found on the hands of the prostitute and as well on the hands of each of her suitors. And there's more reason for heaven to celebrate than just the defeat of the prostitute. It is also the deliverance and exaltation of this bride. With the royal, majestic accompaniment of roaring waters, we're told, and peals of thunder, it is announced in verses 6 through 8, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Whatever wedding you can think of that you have attended, and the joy which fills that room, and especially as the bride makes her entrance, that is very small compared to this joy of heaven of which we read here. It pales by comparison, but it gives you at least a taste and a beginning of what that joy will be like. This is the joy of heaven erupting at this great day which has come. Heaven celebrates because the prostitute is destroyed and the bride is cherished by her Lord. Her attire, we're told, is splendid and appropriate for the occasion. Fine linen, bright and pure. Now, of all the symbols in our passage, you might think this would be the easiest one to interpret because the apostle gives us a direct key to understanding what that linen was, bright and pure. As the end of verse 8 says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It seems pretty direct there. But there are a couple of things to consider along with that. You have this little tension in our passage between the bride having made herself ready, as verse 7 says, and verse 8, which says that her clothing was granted or given to her to wear from another. It raises this question, are these fine linens created by the righteous deeds of the saints, or are they gifts which are given for the saints to wear? You have a similar tension much earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where it speaks of those who by their deeds have not yet soiled their garments, but in the next verse it speaks of God giving them white garments. Those who have been faithful to the end receive it as a gift. I'd suggest to you there's no unresolvable tension here between the white garments as the righteous deeds of the saints and white garments as the gift of God to us. After all, Ephesians 2 makes abundantly clear, we are called to walk and to practice good deeds, but those are good deeds which God Himself has prepared in advance for us that we should walk in them. We do the righteous deeds, and the bride is commended for her righteous appearance here, but it is only, and all the credit goes to the Holy Spirit who enabled her to walk in any obedience whatsoever. Something like this in our passage with the bride's garments. Like faith and repentance, good works are by the grace of God, His gift to us, and it is God who deserves the praise and the credit for it. For as Ephesians 5 teaches us, it is Christ who purifies His bride. He washes her so that she can appear without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And I pray that that framework to these white garments is clear enough in your mind that the credit must go to God, that He is the source of any of that which would beautifully adorn this bride, that it is by the grace of God. And if you have that firmly in mind, then appreciate as well this emphasis of our passage. This stunning contrast in appearance between the bride and the prostitute, between the deeds of the prostitute and the deeds of the bride, between the unrighteous deeds of the prostitute and the righteous deeds of the bride. Beloved of the Lord, let Christians always know, and this is a big theme throughout Revelation, that the church is expected to look very different in her conduct from the world. The church is always expected to look very different from the world in her conduct. It will not do to say that we can live in chapter 18 and expect the bridal shower of chapter 19. That is a bill of goods that the prostitute would love to sell to you. This is the offer that she makes and the assurance that a few indiscretions will not destroy your engagement, that your marriage can be perfectly fine and intact. Just a few indiscretions will do quite nicely. But this is a lie that the prostitute has been selling since back in the Garden of Eden, saying just one bite would not be so bad, just a little defiant to your Lord, but how bad in the end could this be? It will not do to say that we can live in chapter 18 and enjoy the bridal shower of chapter 19. The blood and the righteousness of Christ, as we sang earlier in the service, is the alone cause of our right standing with God and reception into heaven. But the righteous deeds of the saints are the non-causal expectation and indeed requirement of those who will live with Him forever. And without those righteous deeds of the saints, James tells us, no one will see the Lord. But with those righteous deeds, and because of Christ's blood and righteousness, the destiny of this bride is remarkably different from that of the prostitute. Hers is the inheritance of an unceasing communion with her God. Hers is a peace which will remain undisturbed for all eternity. Hers is finally a resting from all her labors and from all her difficulties, from all the attacks and allurements of the prostitute. Hers is a resting with her Lord forever, in uninterrupted joy for all eternity. If the smoke goes up from the prostitute forever and ever, for equal duration is the joy and the serenity and the heavenly peace that the bride enjoys. I hope it doesn't sound irreverent for me to suggest that verse 9 has always struck me as almost the greatest understatement in the Scriptures when it says, "Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed may just capture all that we need to capture there. It almost seems too soft a word. But indeed, those who are invited are blessed, are they not? All of the blessedness of the Beatitudes is theirs, finally and perfectly. All of the blessedness of the bride who has arrived, the blessedness of the banquet, the blessedness of heaven for all eternity. You see, the bride looks so different from the prostitute. Both in her life now and for all eternity, she could not look more different. Could you think of two women, two callings that would figuratively represent more of a difference than these two, the bride and the prostitute? The prostitute with such shame and the bride with such honor, even the honor of God and heaven itself. The prostitute with such sinful indulgence and the bride with such holy service to the Lord. The prostitute Babylon with all her citizens and visitors who are also great and magnificent now and yet decimated then. Whereas the bride and the wedding guests, those who in verse 5 are both great and small, without pretense and no reason for shame. I want to invite you to be beautiful like this bride, to be part of her life and to share in her inheritance and joy. You need to know that in the present, it's not all suffering for the bride and all happiness for the prostitute. The prostitute here and now endures way more suffering than she would ever admit to. She makes a good show of being happy and enjoying all of her sins and having all that she needs. It's only boasting from the prostitute, we hear, not usually very much honest accounting of what her vocation really entails and what she presently endures day to day and night after night. And the bride, she may suffer often while walking through this sinful world, but she also possesses now true joy already. She's been seated with Christ in the heavenly places already, Ephesians 2:6. And she worships already, and her delight is pure. She has integrity. And the bride does not have to wake up each morning ashamed. The prostitute, on the other hand, never gets out of bed without that shame. She never goes a day without understanding what her calling has been and what she has given into. So I invite you to be beautiful like this bride, to identify yourself with her, to enjoy her inheritance, even what he's given you now of it, and more fully to come. As verse 10 calls us, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Cling to the truth of his word. Let go of chapter 18, would you? Look away from the allurements of chapter 18. Delight in chapter 19 and the joy of heaven and the peace and the righteous deeds there. Stand on Christ as the rock and then be honored and saved for his sake. With that invitation, I must also give you this warning. With that invitation, there's something that we find in our passage that's frightening and a little confusing near the end of our passage. It's what we see in verse 10. After all of this beautiful judgment and all of this victory and all of this celebration and the great wedding banquet of the Lamb, what happens in verse 10 is completely startling and hard to explain. John says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" I find it very hard to understand why the Apostle John would have responded this way to the angel. The rebuke is clear enough. It's clear what he did by falling down to worship this angel was wrong. We know that all idolatrous worship is wrong. There is exactly one who deserves our worship, and that is the Lord Jesus. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we worship, and none other. Why is it that the Apostle John would have made such an error as this. Throughout Revelation, frequent references are made to angels who were showing all these visions to John. It would seem like John might know that this was an angel and not his God. Maybe we could wonder, these visions were so dizzying to John that he just lost his bearing for a moment. He lost track of the difference between the creatures there and the Creator. It's inconceivable that John's theology was so poor that he forgot that God alone is to be worshipped. Not any creature, including heaven's own angels, are to be the recipients of our worship. Only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's hard to figure out exactly why John would have made an error like this, and right on the heels of such a powerful display of the very judgment of God. But what's not only more confusing, but really more alarming, is that he makes the exact same mistake right near the end of the book. In chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. How could it be so precarious for someone, even the likes of the Apostle John, who had visions of heaven that we marvel at, who was granted a front row seat to eternity, to look in and to see the angels in their purity and the bride with all of her radiant clothes, to see the dread terror of the judgment of God for all sin, including idolatry, so prominently idolatry. How could the Apostle John respond not once but twice by slipping into such idolatry himself, if but for a moment? Whether by confusion or temptation, the apostle shows us, we ought to be reminded, that but for the grace of God, there is not only no invitation to the supper, there's no supper, and there's no bride. Because you and I in our own strength simply will not qualify. There would be only Babylon the great prostitute, with her wretched beginning and end. John is warning us here in chapters 18 and 19. He's warning us of the consequences of compromise, of surrendering to the world and its sinful ways, and to indulging with it. To quote one scholar, the readers can know that if they compromise, they're not merely compromising with the world, but with the devil himself. And the end for those who compromise is the same end as that destruction endured by the devil himself and the great prostitute. By faith, I want you to embrace a happier story for yourself, though. This isn't you in chapter 18. It should be you in chapter 19. You have a wedding to get to. And you need to get dressed for the occasion. And you need to get more excited for the occasion than you are excited by the allurements of sin in this world. If chapter 12 of Revelation taught us about a child-born king who defeats the dragon so that God can then provide for his people out in the wilderness, then chapter 19 is teaching us who we are and how we behave in the wilderness. Our passage here in chapter 19, therefore, is equal parts identification and instruction. Identification by telling us, here's who you are in Christ. You're the bride of Christ. And instruction. Here's how a bride dresses and behaves. Let there be no confusion who is the prostitute and who is the bride, and that you are clearly of the bride. Church of Jesus Christ, let us get ready. We have a splendid wedding to attend, and we are those so truly blessed to be invited. Let us pray. Our Lord, keep from us pride of accomplishment. Grant to us prayerful and appreciative dependence upon you, that these garments would be your gift to us, and that you would grant to us in greater measure each day a desire for your glory and to conform our lives to who we have been made to be in Christ. We thank you, dear Lord, for the vivid imagery here, and we thank you for its clear teaching. Would you, Holy Spirit, seal these truths to our hearts and work them out in our lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.